Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 18 here in just a moment. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. And Mr. Wayne's walking down the aisle now with those copies of the Scriptures. We'll be in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. I appreciate the prayers while I was out of the country this week for a brief trip. And I'll just say this, a song like that hits a little different when you're singing it in a room full of hundreds of missionaries who have given their lives to serve in places like Pakistan and Afghanistan and Turkey, Uzbekistan. I got to stand in a room this week with people that when they sing that, right, I belong to the Lord, I am not my own, they have declared that with every aspect of their life. I got to worship with people who, ironically enough, are laboring to get the gospel to particular places that we're actually reading about. And you recognize that the letter to the church in Thyatira is in Central Asia. I mean, that church is in Central Asia. And over time, these churches that these letters were written to ceased to exist. And now, the most common God that is praised, where this letter was written to, is Allah. We're having to send missionaries back to places and locations where at some point along the way, something happened. The letter that was written to the churches stopped being listened to by a generation. And so as we read these letters to the churches, let me remind you very much that it's not just written for them, it's been preserved for us 2,000 years later, that it might be read by us. The things written to them are applicable to us, that we might hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're on our fourth letter now within the book of Revelation, where the resurrected Jesus is giving the Apostle John what to write down and what it is to be delivered to different churches on a particular route that the messenger would have taken. So this would be the fourth stop along the route, the church at Thyatira. This is the longest letter in Revelation. Out of the seven, this is the longest one. And it's interesting because this is the smallest city. In fact, Thyatira is the most insignificant city of the seven that receive letters. This is not like known for its influence or its world trade or just sort of like a big metropolitan area. This is likely the smallest church of the least significance in worldly terms, yet Jesus has the most to say to them. And I think there's at least a small point there to be made that Jesus doesn't see the world the way we see the world. He doesn't give words to the Church of Washington, D.C. than he does the Church of St. Rose, Louisiana. He cares deeply about his people, and he wants to instruct them in the way that they should go. So Thyatira receives the longest letter, but it's not because Jesus has the most praiseworthy things to say about Thyatira. This is not the most words because they're doing the most awesome. He has lots to say because there is a huge warning to give, a massive correction to give to the church at Thyatira. So let's listen. Let's listen to what the Spirit says to the churches through this letter to Thyatira. Verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, don't you wish the letter just ended there if you're a Thyatiran? Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing and my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who will commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron and with earthen pots or broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, let's pause and breathe and pray. Father, help us. Help us to hear truth from these words. Help us not to follow the way of the Jezebel that is referenced in this text. But may we be those who hold firmly what it is you've said. Father, meet with us, instruct us, and Father, stir our hearts to worship as we walk through this text. We pray by your grace and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as in all the other letters, Jesus introduces himself at the beginning of the letter. And the way in which he introduces himself is such that he is communicating something about himself that the church needs to be reminded of. So listen to how he introduces himself. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, just some background information. The Roman emperor of the first century was often referred to as son of a god. Son of a god. I think it's difficult for us to grasp the power of Rome in the first century. And what I don't know that I recommend this movie, but I just watched Gladiator 2, and I had these things on my mind. And there's these scenes where the emperors, they're crazy, but they're saying the voice of the gods or the gods has spoken. I mean, they're declaring themselves to be divine. I think it's difficult for us to grasp what it would be like to live in a world where you were expected to actually worship the leader of our nation. That people were put in towns to enforce the worship of the leader of our nation. Now, I could go into some other points here, but I will stop myself. I do think there's some temptation to that in our country. It just doesn't quite look like that, right? But Jesus is going to introduce himself as no son of a God. He introduces himself as the son of the God. I'm not like the Roman emperors who pretend to be divine. I am God the Son eternally who took humanity on myself. I am the Son of God. So as whatever you think you might need to listen to from Caesar, you better listen very carefully right now, because this is what I'm like, Jesus says. He gives physical descriptions of himself that are meant to convey spiritual realities, right? The flaming eyes of Jesus seem to suggest that his gaze has no boundary or limit. I mean, he can see it all. Beyond the boundaries of any earthly kingdom, he can see into the depths of your heart. He sees it. The passing thought that you wish you didn't have, He sees. And he sees the sin of the people in Thyatira, and it says his eyes burn. Now, when we think of eyes burning, we're not typically thinking of a candid shot where you're smiling with your family, right? The eyes burning are communicating a kind of holy anger, a wrath. There is a sense in which if Jesus is to be good, he must hate that what is evil, right? Like for him to be good, he must be displeased with that which is wicked. For him to be righteous, Jesus has to be the kind of God who hates evil and who will ultimately judge evil. In Daniel's vision of the kingdom of man, remember, Revelation is constantly referencing back to the book of Daniel. Daniel had this dream where he envisioned man's kingdoms as a statue, and the feet of the statue were mixed with clay. Now, the idea was is that when the stone struck the feet of that statue, guess what happens? It crumbles. All the kingdoms of men with all their power topple over. The kingdom of man is feeble, finite. It will fail ultimately. And you don't have to believe the imagery here to believe that. I mean, just look at the ruins of ancient Rome, right? We're reading about this empire that is exerting fear and among all the people, but now there's no Caesar today, is there? The strength of Rome is in your history books. It's archaeology. It's a tourist destination. It doesn't exist anymore. Much like the kingdom we try to build ourselves, right? I mean, it all stands on feet of clay. But Jesus describes himself as having feet of bronze, firm, immovable, ready to tread his enemies under his feet. This kingdom's not going to topple. The picture of Jesus' exalted state in verse 18, he wants to introduce himself to this particular church, really making two important points. I see all things, and I'm the judge of all things. And that's never going to change. So when the one who sees all things, the one who judges all things, when he sets his fiery eyes upon the church of Thyatira, what's he see? I mean, that's the question that they're eager to get to when they hear this introduction. What do you see when you look at us, Jesus? Well, verse 19 says this, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. This letter begins with an encouraging word, praise God, as all words of rebuke should. It's a good strategy, right? To say, I love you, and I'm so proud of you here, but I've got some things I need to talk to you about, right? So let's look at the encouraging things first. I mean, he sees the ministry of the Thyatiran church, right? He sees their love, faith, service, endurance, even their spiritual growth. And so here's truth number one. Jesus recognizes our ministry. Notice how Jesus recognizes the good that they're doing. How sweet it is to know that our spiritual growth and our service and our ministry is not lost on Jesus. Not that any of it earns a relationship with him, not that any of it earns salvation, but how sweet it is that Jesus does look upon your labors in the kingdom and he's pleased with it. He commends it. It like a good father joyfully looks upon his child when they do what is right. The father looks upon you and sees your ministry. He sees the labor and the difficulty and the way you're pouring out for others. And he even notices your growth. It says, your latter works exceed the first. So the Thyatirans had grown. They didn't stay stagnant. Their latter works exceeded their first works. They aren't what they used to be. And Jesus is saying, that's a good thing. Like, this is a wonderful thing. You know, St. Rose Community Church has existed now for 9 years. And it's my prayer, my hope, that the ministry of the last 9 years, as wonderful it's been, that we as a church will actually grow, that the next 9 years we'll actually see progress, we'll mature as a church, we'll begin to have the heart of Jesus more than we've ever had, we'll be able to see him work, and so this is Jesus acknowledging a good thing, spiritual growth, and I suppose we could even pause here and do a whole sermonic commercial here, asking, like, are you growing? I mean, could Jesus write this about you? That your latter works have exceeded your earlier works, that you came to faith, were forgiven, your life was changed, and where you are today is not where you were 5 years ago, and it's a good thing. I mean, this is what Jesus intends for his people. We're intended to grow. So Jesus says, I see all these things. I see your love. But the encouragement for Thyatira stops here. They're a loving congregation, a serving congregation, a persevering congregation, but there's something very serious lurking in the church that poses a threat to their future growth. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idol. So there's a woman within the church who's calling herself a prophetess. She claims to speak for God. Now, Jesus calls her Jezebel. That is likely not her biological name on the birth certificate. All right? Jesus calls her Jezebel because her life and teaching reflect a famous villain of the Old Testament. Back in Old Testament history, King Ahab of Israel sins against the Lord by taking himself a pagan wife named Jezebel, who was a worshiper of the false god Baal. So Ahab's evil enough in the history of Israel. Jezebel becomes a whisperer in his ear to totally destroy Israel from within. She is famous for not only spreading idolatry, but for persecuting God's prophets in various serious ways. So I'll just give you a little blip of the history here. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4 describes the prophets of God hiding because of her. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So Jezebel's the kind of person who wreaked havoc on the people of God for years, so much so that the prophets of God had to go into hiding. Now, we could say a lot about Jezebel, and I could give lots of examples of her acts in Old Testament history, but let me just read to you her end. Let me just read to her the end. 2 Kings tells us what God did in judgment. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 33. He, being the military commander whom God had ordained, Jehu, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 33, says, he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her, Jezebel, blood splattered on the wall and all the horses, and they trampled on her. And then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And when they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite in the territory of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. Now, I don't think I have to really give much more comment, but Jezebel's probably not a great name, right? You probably don't want Jesus saying, you have a Jezebel among you. So we got several pregnant ladies in our church. Just a word of advice. Let's scratch this one off of the possibilities of future names. Amen? Right? It is not a good thing for the resurrected Jesus to say there's a Jezebel among you. There is a woman in the church of Thyatira who is leading the people of God away from the inside, just as Jezebel was leading the people of Israel away from inside the palace. The problem, though, that Jesus identifies primarily is that the church tolerated it. Now, again, let me just say a word. The striking thing about this letter is that this letter is not primarily written to Jezebel. It's not primarily written to the people she seduced in the false teaching. It's primarily written to a church who tolerated her corruption. That's where the rebuke is. It's not to her, it's not to the other people, it's to the church that said, we're going to look the other direction about this. Jesus leads in this letter with a rebuke that the people of God simply are not caring that this exists in the church. What this letter primarily is a rejection of, it's a rejection of toleration. So truth number one, Jesus recognizes our ministry. Truth number two, Jesus rejects our tolerance. Jesus rejects our tolerance. Now, the first problem in our spiritual life and in the life of any church is not usually that we sprint headlong into sin. The first problem occurs when we begin to tolerate evil things as acceptable. Think about it. The church is commended for their love, right? But they had not made the connection between love and truth, between love and responsibility, between love and courage. Imagine when this letter was read out loud in the midst of the church for the first time. I mean, it wasn't a mega church, right? I mean, somebody opened this letter up and began to read the description of Jezebel, and Jezebel's probably in the room, right? I mean, we hate awkward moments. Like, we struggle with awkward moments. Like, if you ever watched The Office, like, you even feel the awkwardness yourself as you watch, like, shows that highlight awkwardness. We hate awkward moments. What about the moment where the letter is read and they begin to scribe and everyone feels she's sitting three seats to the right of me? I know exactly who we're talking about. When this letter gets read, you could probably cut the tension in the room. But the question is, what will the church do with the information? That word tolerate means to leave something or just to let loose something that would otherwise be contained. It's to permit something or to allow something. Imagine discovering in your own home that a poisonous snake resides in your bedroom. And instead of dropping everything to get this snake out, you say, well, it hasn't really hurt anybody yet. It's not really hurting anybody now. I've got a lot of work to do. I'm very busy. Let's just leave him alone, leave it alone. If we don't bother it, it won't bother us. That would be insane. I heard that one of our pastoral residents had a non-venomous snake in the parsonage, and we had to get rid of that thing real fast. He called it a pet, and I called it gone, right? It would be insane for us to tolerate something that's deadly to us, to sleep with it and eat with it and live with it, right? I mean, we would never tolerate a wasp nest in the bathroom, a rat in the pantry. So why do we tolerate sin and temptation in our lives, in our children's lives, in our friends' lives, though we know how dangerous it is? I mean, we live in a culture that says tolerance of sin is an expression of love. Let me say that again. We live in a culture that defines tolerance as an expression of love. The Bible says the opposite is true. To love someone is to not tolerate the thing that's killing them. So what's exactly the problem in the church? I mean, what's happening? What are they tolerating? Well, the things are listed. So here's some subpoints very quickly. This is what Jezebel's teaching. First of all, they're tolerating false teaching. Verse 20. I have this against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Now, we got to stop right there because that's a pretty big stinking deal right there. This woman is claiming to speak for God. She's grasping for authority that's not hers. She's impersonating the Spirit of God. She's saying, I know what God has said. Now, listen, church, we've got to learn to flex some discernment muscles here. We don't live in a culture that teaches us how to do this. We've got to settle this in our heart. Discernment is loving. Discernment is not the same thing as pessimism. Discernment is not the same thing as being judgmental. If a teacher or a preacher or a person confidently says, God told me to do this or to do that, your ears need to perk up and your discernment radar needs to go off. Claiming to speak for God is a serious thing. Someone who says they speak for God rather than claiming to submit to what God has already said, that person is a potentially dangerous person. not all things that appear spiritual are from the right spirit. In fact, some of the ways that Jezebel packaged the teaching comes out in almost like a note of sarcasm in verse 24. Look at verse 24 briefly. Jesus says to the rest of you in Thyatira who don't hold this teaching, who haven't learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Now, it's likely that Jezebel wrapped her corrupt teaching in this kind of language, that she was teaching the deep things of God. You know, the deep things of God. The things that go beyond what the apostles have already taught us. The things that are deeper, more experiential, more, they're farther. God has revealed to me more than what the Bible says, more than what Apostle John has said, more than what the Apostle Paul has said, more than what the Apostle Peter has said. Let me tell you the deep things of God. And Jesus refers to them as the deep things of Satan. If you're ever in a conversation with a beloved brother and sister, and they say, I know what the Bible says, but may the discernment go off in your head. Jesus makes clear, God has not hidden his revelation from you, so that you need to seek out the deep things of God. Let's just seek out the plain things of God that he's put here in black and white for us to read and believe and obey. And as soon as you start getting into the deep things, you're probably drowning in something else other than God. Now, when this Jezebel says, God told me, now, she outed herself pretty fast because she was teaching what God had pretty clearly forbidden, right? So look at verse 20. I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. What's she teaching? Just a word of encouragement and advice here. False teaching normally appeals to your sinful desires, right? It normally appeals to what you already want. And this prophetess is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. So they tolerate false teaching, and which means they're also tolerating sexual sin in the church. Jezebel has been teaching people in the church, it's okay for you to blend your sexual ethic with the sexual ethic of Thyatira. Like, it's okay for you to think the same way about sex that Thyatira teaches about sex. She's teaching you're free to be like the city you live in. Be flexible with this. She appealed to their desire for sin, their desire for inclusion, and with fiery eyes, Jesus is enraged by this. He's against sexual immorality. Why? I mean, isn't this the question of our day as well, right? If two people love each other, why does it matter what they do? If it's not hurting anyone, it can't be wrong. Why can't people just be true to themselves? Isn't marriage just a piece of paper? Why would God's eyes be inflamed by tolerating things like this? Because Jesus has so much better a plan for his people. Could you imagine if you bought your child, your 16-year-old, a brand new car, and they said, I don't want that. They didn't like the color. And they decided, you know, what I want is this motorcycle. It's a piece of junk that I bought off of Facebook Marketplace and fixed up myself. And they just discredited this beautiful vehicle they have given you. One of the reasons Jesus is so angry about their sexual sin is because I have something so much better for humanity than what you're giving yourself to. I mean, God designed physical intimacy to be joyful, pure, good expression of one man's commitment to another woman in the promise of marriage, to where that two individuals could be naked and unashamed and know one another truly and not be fearful that they're going to be with someone else or doing something else. It's supposed to be a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing, a selfless thing that carries with it no shame, no guilt, no unintended consequences. But in our sinfulness, we take a good thing designed for our good and the glory of God, and we twist it to be a selfish thing, and we tell God, I'm going to do it my way. And Jesus says, I'm against that. And I'm against any church that just looks the other way because it's too hard to have that conversation. Sex within marriage is a blessing that brings life. Outside of marriage, it's a curse that brings destruction. It destroys your soul from the inside and out, and inevitably destroys the relationship that you said that you loved. If you're dabbling with any form of sex outside of marriage today, if you're thinking about moving in with the boyfriend or girlfriend to perpetually live with them without the promise of marriage, without the commitment, God is being very gracious to you in the room this morning. Because with flaming eyes, he's not judging you. He's saying you need to know that this is dangerous. You're letting a venomous serpent into the room, and you're turning the other direction as if it won't actually bite you. And even if no one else knows, Jesus sees this. Jesus is against this. And you may think there's no consequences for this, but they're far more than you've weighed. If you continue down that road without confessing, without getting any help from the people of God, God's plan for you will be to one day see how serious it is. This church is tolerating false teaching. This church is tolerating sexual morality. They're tolerating idolatry. I mean, again, like, we don't realize how hard it would have been to live in this first century. There's no atheist in the first century. There's no separation of church and state in the first century. Living in a place where Caesar is a son of God. Imagine living in a world where all your friends and extended family, every time they got together for the family reunion, they sacrificed an animal to the false god. Every funeral and wedding and baby shower and business transaction is coupled with idolatry. What if the world around you, think about this, what if the world around you blamed you when a hurricane came because you didn't worship the gods of the weather? And every time hurricane season came around, everybody, all the Christians in New Orleans began to feel the pressure because the culture says, this is your fault for not worshiping the gods of the weather. What pressure there was to give in to idolatry in the first century. And this is always the struggle of every generation and every church. Are we going to assimilate with cultural expectations, or are we going to be countercultural? Of people that are different than the society we live in. So my guess is nobody was tempted this week to sacrifice an animal. My guess. Maybe a couple of you weirdos, but like most of you weren't. We don't live in that kind of culture, but we gotta read this. If this is to the churches, right, including ours, we have to read this and say, what would Jezebel teach us to do in the 21st century America? Where would she say that we need to just compromise to blend in? What kinds of idolatries would she stamp her approval of in our lives so that we would be more comfortable, more secure, more accepted in our culture? Right? The struggle is that it's hard for us to see it because we're so used to it. Maybe we've tolerated it for so long, it's just a part of normal life. But this letter was written to warn us. Jesus does see it. He sees straight into the heart of every believer. With fiery eyes, and he sees what we worship. And where, in the name of comfort and convenience and self-preservation, we just give in to a little toleration, and a little more toleration, and a little more toleration. So two truths so far. Jesus recognizes our ministry. Jesus rejects our toleration. So the question is, what will Jesus do? Verse 21. I gave her time to repent. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into a great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Truth number three, Jesus extends mercy before he executes judgment. Jesus extends mercy before he executes judgment. What a wild acknowledgement in verse 21. Jesus gave her time to repent. I mean, this is very practical, real world. Jesus being merciful on the woman described as Jezebel. Jesus gave her time to repent. She did not have to keep going down this road. There was an alternative. There was another path. A path Jesus was not obligated to provide, right? I mean, he could have executed his judgment immediately. It would have been a righteous thing to do. Yet he gave time to repent. He does not have to put up with our sin another millisecond. You realize that? There is no obligation in his nature that makes it to where he would be a bad God if he just judged the world now. I mean, one of the reasons that Jesus has not returned yet, come Lord Jesus, one of the reasons he is merciful and patient and giving time to repent. He doesn't have to give us the grace of this sermon, the grace of this church, the grace of this moment where we can turn from our sin and toward Jesus, but he graciously gives it to us. He extends the opportunity for mercy before he executes judgment. But make no mistake, he will execute judgment. Without repentance, every sinner faces the consequence of sin. And the case, in this case of Jezebel, the consequences are severe. I mean, they're going to be felt even in this life. She's going to be thrown onto a sickbed. It says her children will die. Now, it may be that children in this verse, verse 23, is a reference to her spiritual offspring, that those who are following after her as a spiritual guide, you know, spiritual children will face judgment as well. That may be the case, but let's not forget the story of Exodus, where the hardness of Pharaoh's heart over and over and over again affected an entire generation of Egyptians. Our sins never affect just us, ever. You never sin in isolation. Adam and Eve sinned, and your children still feel the effects of their choice. Sin is always generational. The severe judgment would extend beyond Jezebel to those affected by her. Those who are outright following her, those who were just listening to the teachings in secret. The judgment was coming and there was going to be no more secrets. I mean, look at verse 23. I'll strike her children dead and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. There is no such thing as secret sin. How many of you saw the picture circulating of the CEO this week that was caught in adultery? Just raise your hands. I want to see the social media people. All right. There's a CEO that got caught on camera at a concert holding one of his employees, not holding them accountable, but holding them in a way that obviously showed adultery was taking place. 1 minute, these two very real human beings who have listened to the whispering of Jezebel are thinking, this sin is fun and no one's ever going to know. And in the next minute, literally their whole world was changed as it was plastered across the relentless and terrible judge called the internet. Right? The photo goes viral, memes, jokes, all the things. But you just need to take a moment to feel what these very real human beings felt as the shame and the exposure and the breadth of the world's eyes on their sin really began to settle in this week. Nothing hidden they once believed was safe and fun. Like, if you just sit and think about what they're feeling even today, not even a week after that exposure, it is nothing compared to the exposure that will happen on the judgment day before the eyes of God. Everything will be laid bare for all to see. And the shame will be overwhelming. There will be nowhere to hide. And right now, God is giving us time to repent. But one day that time runs out. And the question on that day will be whether those sins are covered and paid for or not. The difference will be where you stand with Jesus. All of us. None of us on that day are going to stand saying, "Can't find anything on me." But all of us are going to stand that day either weeping because of the joy that every single one of them is paid for by our Savior, or weeping in the agony that we didn't repent while we had time. Revelation chapter 2, verse 24, we'll bring this to a close as Jesus turns to those that remain in the church who are being faithful and encourages them that one day the script will be flipped. He says, "The rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come." What does that mean? Keep believing. Hold tightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who paid for your sins. Keep holding on. Verse 26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from the Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Truth number four, our final truth. Jesus exalts the repentant. Right? Jezebel and her followers show no desire to change, no willingness to listen to God's voice. The rest of the Christians in Thyatira, though, they can be different. They hold to the teaching of Jesus. They don't hold to the teaching of Satan. They keep Jesus' work until the end. They have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not that they're perfect, none of us are, but they repent. They hear the voice of God and they listen. That's what a true Christian is, not a sinless person. It's the one who hears the word and says, "I want to believe that word. I want to obey that word. I want to make the change. It's hard, but I want that word." And Jesus promises the one who hears the word and holds to it and listens to it that they will be exalted over all their enemies. The script will be flipped on their lives. Instead of being under the tyrannical authority of Roman persecutors, they themselves will be exalted to the right hand of Jesus to reign with him and rule with him. You may feel like you're losing now, Church of Thyatira. You might feel like you're being pressed by the world. Keep holding on, you'll rule the world. The world is yours. Notice how Jesus, in all these letters, how he motivates you for holiness. It's not just, "Stop that or I'll crush you." It's not what he does. He says, "This is better." Like, look at what I'm promising you. This is better. I'm not just saying, "Stop it because you're scared." I'm saying stop it because there's something so much more precious. There's a life I'm promising you on the other side of this that is better. I'm giving you the world. Most importantly, I'm giving you myself, Jesus says. In verse 28, "I will give him the morning star." What's the morning star? Pretty cool. I'll take a star, but what are you talking about, right? What's the morning star? Revelation chapter 22, last chapter of the book. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you about these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." The Spirit and the bride, they say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. The bright morning star is Jesus himself. Eternal life in the shine of the glory of Jesus forever and ever, where every thirst is satisfied, every hunger is satisfied. Why don't we tolerate false teaching and idolatry and sexual immorality in the lives of those people whom we love in this church? Because we believe Jesus has something better for them. That's why. Life with Jesus is better now, and it's better into eternity. I'll just close with this. The fact that Jesus in this letter sees all things with blazing eyes is frightening, right? Do you feel that? He sees the wickedness of your heart, the thought, life you've had this week. It's a frightening thing. At the same time, the fact that Jesus sees every wicked thought you've ever had should be something that stirs your heart to worship in a way that you've not even thought about recently. Because that means that Jesus saw every ounce of your wickedness, every evil thought you were ever going to have, and he still died for you. The promise of eternal life is still for you. Turn to him. He's not hiding from Jesus makes zero sense. You're not going to surprise him with your sin. He's not going to be thrown back. He knows. He already knows, and he's offering you relationship with him now and forever. The point of the gospel is that Jesus died for that sin and rose again to offer you eternal life. Turn to Jesus. He knows exactly what's turning to him, and he's calling you to turn to him anyways. And trust him with that. And then watch him take you through a journey of progress. Watch him slowly begin to change you. Watch him be gracious to you like he's being gracious to the church of Thyatira. And when you start to slip and when you start to flaw, watch him give you a word from him to help you hold on a little longer. Praise God for the Jesus that has eyes burning with fire and feet burned, the feet with bronze, because at one point those feet were pierced with nails on purpose for you. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us respond. Help us to confess sin, repent while there's still time, reject the false promises of Jezebel, live for the true promises of Jesus. May we be the kind of church who cares for one another and takes responsibility over one another's spiritual lives. May we not tolerate in ourselves or in one another the kinds of sins that destroy our lives. Mold us and shape us to be the kind of church that hears what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.